Now, blessed Father, as we open your word, we pray that those words penned by the Apostle Paul so many centuries ago, but inspired by your Spirit, will speak to us today. Help us to understand the value and the benefit of sharing this good news and growing new converts in Christ. For it is in Christ's name that we ask this. Amen. Well, as you are being seated, please join me in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. The Christian faith is an evangelical faith. What I mean by that is that it centers on good news that is meant to be proclaimed and shared to other people. In the ancient world, nations would hear news by foot, runners, who would come back from a very long distance to tell a city-state how the war is going, or whether their king, which is beloved, is going to recover. And so when they shared that news, and it was good news, everyone would rejoice in it. Think of it as kind of the ancient version of the Pony Express. There are no horses, they're just runners. This is why Isaiah 52 says, "How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news." If you're a watchman standing on the wall and you see somebody coming from the distance, and you're wondering to yourself, is it good news or is it bad news? You sound an alarm, everybody gathers in the middle of the square of the city, and they wait with bated breath to find out, is the news good or is the news bad? Well, the Bible takes that ancient concept and brings it over and says to us, God has not just good news, but the best news ever. Namely, that sinners who are under his wrath because of their sin, who are object of his eternal justice, have been able to be made righteous in his sight. Their sin has been completely taken away from them. His righteousness has been imputed to them, and they can be adopted into his family so that the God of the universe becomes their heavenly Father. And I'm talking to a congregation of people, most of whom have understood that good news, have embraced it by faith, and have been revolutionized about it. Now, we become the runners. We become the people who go from city to city to city telling others about that really, really good news. And then, when there are people who receive that good news and trust in it, they become part of our large band of people who now keep going out and telling other people about the good news. True Christianity spreads mouth to ear. Other religions in the world spread in other ways. They spread by birth. My parents, my grandparents, my great-grandparents belong to this religion. That's what I am. Some religions spread by coercion. At the end of a sword or a spear or a gun, you will adopt our religion as your own. The darkest moments in the history of the church have occurred because it has become like the other religions in the world and adopted those things. People have just assumed they were Christians because they grew up in what was ostensibly a Christian church. Maybe they were baptized as an infant. From the time that they were little, they were taken to church. And so they assume that they're Christians. Christianity has had a very, very dark period of history in which it has tried to coerce conversions. If you know anything about the dark ages of the church, you know that this is the case. But true Christianity spreads mouth to ear. The mouths of those who have been redeemed, saved, become those who proclaim and share this good message. Now, in this passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul is defending the behavior of the missionaries in Thessalonica against the smear campaign that we have talked about, character assassinations from the enemies of Christianity, who have said that the missionaries were really not altruistic in their motives. They were after glory, they were after money, they were after followers who would support them financially in their ways. That defense continues in the passage that we have before us, as Paul rehearses how the Thessalonians first came to faith in Christ and then how they began to grow. And just like last week, we saw that that gave us an opportunity to see what a God-shaped ministry looks like. This week, we're going to see what it looks like to come to saving faith in Christ and then begin the process of growth. I want us to go back to verse 7 of chapter 2. And let's read through verse 12. We were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you, while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. So let's talk about what we would call to these two categories, evangelism and discipleship. Now, these are our categories. The Bible doesn't always speak in these terms. In fact, discipleship would be kind of characteristic term for the entire process of coming to faith in Christ and walking with him after you do so. But let's talk about our categories, okay? This isn't everything that we could say about evangelism or discipleship. This is just a slice of what Paul has to say in this particular passage, but it's helpful for us to see it. Let's talk first of all about evangelism. Notice in verses 8 and 9 how evangelism springs from genuine concern and affection. He says in verse 7, in contrast to seeking glory and looking for flattery and as a pretext for greed, no, we, he says, were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. Evangelism springs from a genuine affection and desire to see other people come to know Christ. Note the words that he uses. We were gentle. We cared. We were affectionate. You were dear to us. True evangelism is motivated by a love for the lost. You aren't trying to score debate points or win arguments or even change their behavior. They aren't consumers to be sold, allies to be recruited, or numbers to be counted. They are souls to be saved. You aren't trying to convert them to a particular lifestyle or political party or even your own church. Those kinds of things will be affected by their conversion, but that's not your goal. Your goal is to bring them to the feet of Jesus Christ, where their sins can be forgiven and they can be declared righteous before God. They aren't notches on your spiritual gun belt. They are individuals created in the image of God who have real needs. And those needs principally are to be reconciled to God. And if they are not reconciled to God, they face an eternity without Him. You want to know how affectionate you are toward those that you're seeking to evangelize or that you want to evangelize, ask yourself about your social media presence. For those of you who are on Facebook or Twitter, Instagram. If you're an unbeliever reading your timeline, what you put on Facebook, would the unbeliever conclude that you are genuinely interested in their lives, compassionate toward them, affectionate toward them, and that you want to reach them with the gospel? Or would it be off-putting? Sound self-righteous? Throw up unnecessary barriers to the gospel? Would they conclude that you're much more interested that they join your political party than that they are reconciled to God? Paul comes into these cities and he makes it his purpose to know nothing about them except Jesus Christ and Him crucified, to proclaim to them the gospel of this good news. But he does it in the context of genuine love and affection. Share yourself. He says, in verse 8, so being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. Now, in this context, here's what that means. Go back just a few verses. He says in verse 5, we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor a pretext for greed, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. Okay. It is in the context of that that he says then in verse 8, we came with you sharing two things. There is the message, the gospel itself, and then there's ourself. We shared with you ourselves. Now, what he means by that, he now expresses in verse 9. He says, for you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We work night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. So here's what Paul does. Instead of asking those people that he's ministering to financially support him, he is willing, along with Silas and Timothy, this is true of all of them, to forego his expectations of being supported financially in order that he might work night and day. The words that he uses here means labor and toil. He climbs into bed at night and he is bone weary. And he's willing to do that in order that there might not be roadblocks set up for their hearing the gospel. Take a look in the book of Acts, chapter 20. This isn't just what Paul does at Thessalonica. It's evidently a standing policy that he engages in everywhere he goes. Here he's speaking to the Ephesian elders, just before he says goodbye to them. In Acts chapter 20, he says in verse 32, and now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessity and to those who were with me. In all things, I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he gave himself and said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. He says something similar in the book of 1 Corinthians. The Corinthian church had also people that were trying to accuse Paul of using the ministry as a means of enriching himself. And Paul reminds them in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 That's not what I did. He said, as an apostle of Jesus Christ and as a minister of the gospel, I have every right to expect to be supported in my work. But I choose not to do that. I am willing to forego my liberty in order that no one thinks that I am preaching the gospel for financial gain. Instead, I am working night and day. He was a tent maker, working night and day with my own hands to support my needs and the needs of those that are with me in order that I might preach the gospel at no cost to you. Now, this is descriptive of Paul's practice. It is not prescriptive of everyone else. He makes that clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He says it is a good thing for a church to support those that minister among them. The elders that lead well in a church, 1 Timothy says, he says they're worthy of double honor. Not only the honor of thank you for your ministry, we appreciate your work here, but the second part of that honor is to support them financially. Now the elders of this church, all of us, are bivocational. We work other jobs in order to support ourselves in order that whatever you support us with is not a great burden to this body. That's always been the practice here. We're not suggesting that is the only way to do things. You may know of plenty of other churches that have full-time staff supported only by the church, and that is a good and proper thing. But Paul is willing to forego those rights in order that no one could say of him, you know what? The only reason he's preaching to us is because he wants to put his hand into our back pocket. Paul says, we didn't just share with you the gospel. We shared with you ourselves. We supported ourselves in order that we might not be a burden to you. Now, one more point here about evangelism. This evangelism that springs from genuine concern and affection is a sharing of yourself, must proclaim the gospel. When I was a younger boy, there was a lot of discussion about relational evangelism. In contrast to the kind of door-by-door knocking where you don't have any relationship to the people at all, you knock on the door, hope they'll let you in, and then you share with them the gospel. There's nothing wrong with that. But that's how evangelism, or in our circles it was called soul winning, was done. And so, kind of in contrast to that, there was a lot of discussion about, look, build relationships with people, and out of those relationships, be able to share with them the good news of Jesus Christ. There's value in that. That's essentially what Paul is doing here. But note, you aren't doing evangelism if at some point the gospel is not proclaimed and shared. You're just making friendships with the world. And that may be good and in and of itself, but that's not evangelism. In the final analysis, he says, we were not only sharing with you ourselves, but we were also sharing with you the gospel of God. We were proclaiming to you, the end of verse 9, the gospel of God. This message is God's gospel, mentioned, by the way, four times, verses 2, 8, 9, and 13. That is, this message is good news precisely because it has its source in God. That's what gospel of God means. It's the gospel from God. It's his God. This isn't a man-made message. This isn't the result of human fertile imagination. Who in their right mind would think that a message that involved a death of a Messiah and his resurrection would be the power of God to salvation? Paul said that's the most foolish concept in the world, but it is through the preaching of that foolish message that people are saved. You were saved if you were, because that foolish message became the wisdom of God to you and the power of God to you. That's where our confidence lies. It's not in our ability to build relationships only. It is in a message that is proclaimed. A moment ago, we read from John chapter 1 where John the Baptist sees Jesus and he cries out, look, the Lamb of God. I'm reminded of the story that Spurgeon is asked to come into a church and to preach to the church. Of course, there are no microphones in those days. There are thousands of people in this place, and they don't have any sort of artificial speakers or microphones to speak to them. So he stood up from behind the pulpit. They usually had a box that hung from the middle of the church that his voice would project against, and then it would, you know, go to various places in the sanctuary. And in order to hear himself, it's a kind of practice run, he quoted from that passage of Scripture, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And a janitor in the church, hearing those words, falls under the conviction of sin and is brought to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the message, not the messenger, that is the power of God to salvation. The power does not reside in the preacher. If it did, everybody that heard Paul preach would come to saving faith. But there were plenty of people who walked away from his preaching and never believed it. So if you're thinking to yourself, if only I had the eloquence of Charles Spurgeon, I could proclaim a message like that and many people would be saved. Let me remind you of what Paul said when he came to Corinth. I didn't come with eloquence, not the kind you were expecting, but in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And these people were awakened to their sin and brought to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. My friends, a child in this church, armed with that message, can bring people to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a remarkable thing. This message is God's message, and that's why it's good news. And it is that message that is central to evangelism. All right. So Paul comes to Thessalonica. He starts working in the day. You can imagine in this workshop that people show up, need a tent. Paul says, okay, let me take your order. Here's what the cost is going to be. By the way, tell me a little bit about yourself. They answer the question. Paul says, well, let me tell you a little bit about myself. He goes into his history. He's a Jew, tribe of Benjamin, Pharisee of the Pharisees. He says, but remarkably, my life has been changed. I'm going to be down at the synagogue this week. I'm going to read from the Old Testament, and I'm going to share with you what this passage means. Would you like to visit me? Would you like to sit down? He goes into the marketplace where he's working, and he takes opportunity to engage in conversations with other shopkeepers, and he speaks to them about Christ and what Christ has done in his life. He goes into places where speakers are allowed to stand up in front of crowds, and he engages in conversations in those places, like at Mars Hill, the Areopagus. All the time, he is looking for opportunities to share the gospel, and amazingly, by God's grace, people come to saving faith. Now, what do you do with them? What do you teach them? How do you ground them in the faith? So, if God gave you a new convert, said, okay, here's a baby in Christ, an infant. What are the next steps? What do you teach them? Well, there are a lot of things to teach them, and of course, this is not exhaustive in this passage, but here's what Paul says. Look at verse 10. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. So now he's talking to them, not as unbelievers, but as believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom. All right. So you're in this discipleship relationship. You've got a new convert. You're trying to think, okay, where do I take them from now? Well, Paul says in this passage, before you start with them, start with yourself. He says, God is a witness, and so are you, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you. So you start with yourself, but you start with yourself toward the new Christian. In other words, the missionaries mirrored for the new believers how they should live. And he uses three words here. I don't think there's a huge amount of difference between all of these words. They're meant to be taken as a whole. But if you were going to talk about them individually, you might say this. I'm going to live in a holy way. Now, holiness describes your relationship before God. That you're set apart, you're sanctified by his special saving work. You're no longer part of the world, even though you still live in it. You are distinct and different from the rest of the world. And so before God, you live in an upright fashion. That's holiness. The second word, righteousness, is how you live before other people. You're living in a way that is upright so that other people can see it, note it, and realize that there's not this wide gap between what you preach and how you live. There is always going to be a gap. Always until one day you die. But that gap is more narrow than what a lot of people would expect. Furthermore, you live in a way that is not just holy and righteous, but is also blameless. Now, the word blameless here has this concept that one day the Lord Jesus is going to reappear. He's going to come and gather all of his people to himself. And on that day, you want to appear as someone without blame. Two other passages in the book of 1 Thessalonians talk about this, where it says, okay, chapter 3, verse 13. We want to establish our hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all of the saints. In chapter 5, and verse 24, he puts it this way. I'm sorry, verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So in other words, before you start talking to your new converts about how they're supposed to live, you should live holy before God, righteous before others, and always living with an eye that one day the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return and I'm going to stand before him. So if you want to become a father in the faith to someone else, you start in your own character and say, before I can lead you, I've got to make sure I'm living holy, righteously, and blamelessly before the Lord. Now, having done that, you act as a father. He says in verse 10 or verse 11, for you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Now, Paul doesn't say all of the other things that he taught them. He doesn't say that we taught you about the nature of the Trinity and the nature of salvation. We rooted you in what baptism is about, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. I mean, these are all things that this new Christian has to know. What Paul focuses here on, and it's because he's trying to answer the criticisms of these opponents of his, is that not only did we behave in this way before you, but this is what we taught you to do. We didn't teach you to be flatterers or greedy. We didn't teach you to seek glory. No, instead, we taught you to walk in a manner worthy of God. Now, the word walk there, and I think probably everybody here or most everybody here knows this, but it is used consistently in the Bible to describe our conduct of life. To walk is to live your life. Think of Psalm 1, that the righteous man does not walk in the path of the ungodly. So consistently, when the Bible talks about walking, it's talking about how you live your life, how you're a father, a mother, a parent, a child, how you're a neighbor, a worker. In every aspect of your life, you are walking. And he says, what we taught you is to walk in a manner that is worthy of God. Now, an addendum to that point, and this is really important. He doesn't say, we taught you to walk in a certain way that would make you worthy of God. No, this walk comes out of God's grace to us. We walk in this way because God has already been gracious to us, has made us his own child, has given to us his Spirit, because we were unworthy. But now, having received all of that, there is a standard by which we judge our conduct. And that standard is what he describes here, being worthy of God. So imagine that you're a child, 15 years of age. You've never had a family. You have moved as a child from one room to, or one house to another house to another house. And finally, you light upon a family that at 15 years of age decides that they want to adopt you and make you their own. In all of those other relationships, you were there for a year, 2 years, 3 years as a foster child, and then you moved on. You were pretty rebellious. You had a lot of baggage. And then a family set their love upon you. And for the first time ever, you knew what it was like to have the love of a mother and a father. And it revolutionized you. Their love changed who you were. And you no longer thought of yourself as this foster kid, kind of being pushed around from family to family. Now you think of yourself as belonging to this family, and that's my father and that's my mother. And I want to live differently because they have loved me. That's what he's saying here. We taught you that you are to walk in a manner as worthy of this God who has called you out of darkness into light and has set his love upon you. Because this God, by the way, is going to take you somewhere. He calls you, present tense, into his own kingdom and glory. Now, sometimes in the Bible, especially in the New Testament, the idea of being called into God's kingdom is a future concept. One of these days, Christ is going to return. He's going to establish his eternal kingdom on this world, and he is going to bring us into it. It is a kingdom that is glorious. It is a kingdom full of his own glory, and we are going to enjoy it by being brought into it. Sometimes it's a present idea that even now the kingdom of God has already come to this earth in provisional form. It hasn't yet been consummated, but it is already here, and we already belong to it. Now, he's talking about both. That you have already been called into this kingdom, and you belong to it, and yet it doesn't yet appear what we will one day be. Christ is going to return, and that glory and that kingdom is going to be ours for all of eternity. So this God who has called us into that kingdom, which is already now, but not yet in its consummated form, is saying to us, there's a way to live your life and there's a way not to live your life. This is how you are to conduct yourself, in word, in thought, in deed. And then there are ways that you should no longer live your life. You're not that person anymore. So yes, Paul is teaching them about the doctrine of the resurrection and what happens to your spirit when you die, and will there be a resurrection of all of the bodies of those who have already died? He's going to answer those kinds of questions. But what he emphasizes here is that even when you don't have a mind full of answers for those great theological questions, there is still a way to live your life and not live your life. It is a life that is worthy of God. And you know what? And those of you who are parents, you know this to be the case. Sometimes when you talk with your children, you encourage them. And sometimes when you talk with your children, you get really serious with them. And Paul describes in verse 11 or verse 12, the ways in which he communicated how they were to live. He uses three adverbs. He says, we exhorted each one of you, we encouraged you, and we charged you. Verbs in English, adverbs in Greek. We exhorted you, we encouraged you, we charged you. Exhortation means that sometimes you implore, you appeal. Encouragement comes when you have to comfort somebody in difficulties, times of difficulty. To charge someone is to press upon them the seriousness of holy living. If you're a parent, you have to have a lot of tools in your bag. And if you're a pastor, or if you are mentoring someone, you have to understand there are times to exhort, and there are times to comfort, and there are times to get serious. And all three approaches are important when you're taking a little baby in Christ and you're growing them in their maturity toward sanctification, where they in turn will go out and they will mentor other believers. Let me give you an example of this in chapter 5. Because this is not just true between you individuals, but it's also true of us as a congregation, because there are people here who have been Christians for 50 to 60 years of their life. There are others who are Christians, and they've just become Christians. So you have to deal with people differently. Look at verse 14 of chapter 5. So we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle. These are people who had become so convinced that Jesus is coming back soon, they've just stopped working. But they still have to eat. And so the wealthy in the church are providing for them, even though they're able-bodied and they won't go get a job. So Paul says people like that need admonishment, that is, correction. That's who you do that, some people. Then he says, encourage the faint-hearted. These are people like, as an example, a shop owner in Thessalonica. He had plenty of relationships in the synagogue and outside the synagogue. And the moment that he became a Christian, everybody stopped coming to his business. They're going across the street to his competitor. His business is failing. It's starting to fall. And he's beginning to wonder, did I make the right decision? For the faint-hearted, he says, encourage them. Help the weak. Some people have not yet grown strong in their faith, and they have put part of their life behind them, but they keep going back. And he says, stand with them. Go help them. Don't leave them in their weakness. Don't turn your back on them at the very moment when they most need somebody that has a certain level of Christian maturity that will hold them up during this time. And then he says, be patient with them all. With all of them. Be patient with them. This is the work of spiritual fathers and mothers. So evangelism and discipleship. We don't just convert them and then leave them to themselves any more than you go to the hospital, have a baby, and then let it fend for itself. You nurture them, you care for them, you love them, you teach them, you admonish them, you correct them. All of the things that a parent would do for a child, this is what you do for those that have been brought to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's proclaim the gospel out of a heart that is full of genuine love and concern and affection. And then when God graciously opens their heart to the gospel, let's share with them ourselves. Let's set before them an example of what it is to live in the light of Christ's coming and exhort them to do the same. Let's pray. So our Father, we ask that you will correct us. Correct our tendency to be quiet with this really good news that you have made us partakers in, but to do it in a way that we actually care for the people that we are sharing the gospel with, that we have a genuine love for the lost, and that they see it. They see how willing we are to share with them not only this great message, but share with them ourselves too. And then, Lord, as you give us graciously converts, grant us wisdom and integrity to grow them in the faith, to see them come to a greater maturity in Christ. Do this for all of us, we pray. May we as a church be much more concerned about those that are out around us so that we will be quick to share the really good news that we have. For it is in the name of the Lord who came, that John the Baptist bore witness of, our Savior Jesus Christ, that we pray. Amen.